If you are one who happens to keep up on what people are reading, you pay attention to what the books are on the New York Times and other bestsellers list, you discover that there's a real similarity in the books that people are reading and buying today. And the similarity is this, is that most of these books deal with the subject of human growth or human potential. Now, they used to be called self-help books, but the latest politically correct label for those books and that movement is the human growth and human potential movement. And these books are books that are basically designed to give people ideas on how to make their life better. The current number one on the New York Times bestsellers list is Who Moved My Cheese by Dr. Spencer Johnson. It deals with how to deal with change that takes place in your work or in your life. Another book that's been on the list for over a year, Discovering the Art of Happiness by Dr. Howard Cutler. He's a psychiatrist in private practice who has collaborated on this book with the Dalai Lama. And he talks in this book about, you know, how you can discover how to be happy, how to be a happy person. You have money problems? There's the millionaire mind that tells the story of how people have gone from being bus drivers to the Fortune 500 CEOs by adopting the millionaire mindset to become financially independent. Relationship problems. There's the book Relationship Rescue. Another psychologist, Philip McGraw, tells how his more than two decades of counseling experience helped him to develop a seven-step strategy to rescue troubled relationships. And then there's books on nutrition, body life, and eating well for optimum health. There's books that can tell you how to eat better, how to live better, how to feel better, how to do better in business. And each one of these books advocates the latest breakthrough insight in learning how to better your life. So, if you can find the time to read all these books and then implement all of these principles, you can have a whole new you. But here's what's interesting about these books. And the authors who write these books is that most of these authors have all written similar books, bestsellers, that they've written a year or two before that really deal with similar topics and similar issues. And so the first book comes out and they say, this is the key for this aspect of your life. And Oprah recommends it and suddenly, you know, it's a bestseller and it sells for $25. But a year or so later, you can find that same book in the bargain bin at the bookstore for, you know, about $2.50. And so then the guy comes out with a new book rehashing his earlier ideas. And then 5 to 10 years later, these ideas come back in a new book by a different author and with a different title. And the books are popular for a season and then they fade away. Now, the Christian community has also been prone to get caught up in this pursuit of the latest thing to improve your life. Some of you might remember a few years ago when the hottest book in Christian bookstores, not ours, but in, we didn't carry this book, but in many bookstores was the book, it was called Colors, and the book explained that all people are divided into four color categories. There's red, white, blue, and yellow. If you're yellow, that means you're a happy-go-lucky person. If you're white, that means you're pure and a person of integrity. If you're blue, that means you're depressed all the time and people don't want to be with you. And if you're red, that means you're a hot-tempered, hot-headed type of person. Now, the point was to help people understand themselves and others better by placing them in these four color categories. But the book was really the recycling of the spiritual temperament rap. Remember that book that was real popular in the early 80s? And in that book, the spiritual temperament, that book divided the categories into the phlegmatic, choleric, sanguine, and melancholy. But it was the same deal. Now, where did that idea come from? Well, that idea, which basically came out of humanistic philosophy, it infiltrated the church, but it sprung out of a Greek philosophy and Greek paganism that dated all the way back to the time of before Christ. And so these things just kind of recycle. And there's this, you know, this type of recycling of ideas and recirculating of old concepts is so typical of what goes on in that whole quote unquote human potential movement. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. A hot new idea springs up, but then it fades away. But why does it fade away? One reason: it doesn't work. That's why they fade away. That's why it doesn't last. And Solomon was right when he said in Ecclesiastes 12:12, of the making of many books, there is no end. There's no end. And Peter, in our text today, he echoes this same sentiment. Notice in verse 24 where he says, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Peter says here that all of the philosophies and ideologies of man, they spring up like green grass and they're popular for a season, but then they ultimately, it withers and dies. The glory of man, his brilliance and his ideas, they bud like a flower when they come on the scene, and its glory is but for a moment, a week, a month, a year, maybe two. But then man's philosophies, they come and go. Like the flower, it fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Just ask Voltaire. Voltaire was the famous French philosopher. He was considered a deep thinker in his day. He was an atheist. And Voltaire made this statement in 1778 while on his deathbed. Voltaire said that within 100 years of his death, the Bible would be forgotten. That it would only be found in the archives of libraries and in museums. But this is great. After Voltaire died, his house was purchased and still is being used today by the European Bible Society. True. And they produce hundreds of thousands of Bibles every single year out of his house and send them all over the world. Now, Voltaire, the famous French philosopher, with all of his big ideas, like the grass he withered, like the flower he faded away, but the word of God endures forever. Why does the word of God endure forever? That's what we want to consider this morning. First of all, as we consider the word is unique in its origin because it was inspired by God. Paul declared in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. A gal by the name of Susan Wright was sitting in church with her first grade daughter. And as they were sitting there during the morning worship, Susan had her Bible open there on her lap, and her little daughter leaned over and whispered to her, did God write that? And Susan looked at her daughter and whispered back, yes, he did. And then the little girl, looking down, said in amazement, wow, he really has neat handwriting. Well, that's not what it means when it says the Bible was inspired by God. It's not, you know, this wasn't God's, you know, type here in the Bible that you have. But, you know, it means that it's God-breathed. It means that the Lord basically told the men who wrote the Bible what to write. And Paul says that the Bible, being inspired by God, it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, what is right. It's profitable for reproof, what is not right. It's profitable for correction. That's how to get right. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. That's how to stay right. The Bible is unique in its origin, first of all, because it's inspired by God. Secondly, the Bible is unique in its origin because of its structure. This book that was inspired by God was written over a 1,500-year period. It was written by 40 different authors from various backgrounds in different parts of the world. Some of these men were shepherds, some were kings, some were priests, some were fishermen, and some were farmers. And yet these men writing this book as God directed them to write, We're writing in three different continents of the world, in three different languages. But the interesting thing about the Bible is it was written over that 1,500-year period, over those 40 different authors in three different continents, in three different languages, is that from beginning to end, there's this scarlet thread that runs through the Bible that basically points us to the person of Jesus Christ as being the only way whereby a person can be saved. That it points us to Jesus Christ as being the only one and the only way that a man can have a relationship with God. That a man can have that assurance of heaven. And so the Bible is unique in its origin because it was inspired by God. It's unique in its structure and the way that God put it together using these different men. And the Bible is unique in its origin because it is infused with life. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we're told that the Word of God is living and powerful. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God is unique in its origin because it is living. It lives. It's living and powerful. All 66 books, all 1,118 chapters, all 774,746 verses, all 3,500,034 words are living and inspired by God. Every word, every verse, every chapter, every book. And that's why Jesus declared that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There's life in the word. And fourthly, the Word of God is unique in its supremacy because it has the power to give life. And that's what Peter tells us here in verse 23 when he says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, the word in the Greek here for seed is really a descriptive word. It's sporio in the Greek. And from it, we get our English word sperm. And so we have here this idea of the seed being implanted in the woman. And the result of the seed being implanted in the woman is that a baby is born. And Peter says here that when the Word of God, that seed, is implanted by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, new life is the result. We are born again. We become a new creation in Christ. Now we have a similar picture in nature, where the seed is planted there in the soil, and that seed has life in it. And that seed is planted there in the ground, and a new creation comes forth. In one sense, you could say that seed is born again, because that which comes out of the ground doesn't even resemble the seed that went into the ground. And so Jesus, he alluded to this in the parable of the sower, where the seed representing the Word of God, the gospel, was spread out. It was planted. It was laid out upon different soils, four different soils representing four different human hearts. And the seed that was planted there in the soil that was soft, in the soil that was receptive, speaking of a heart that's open to the gospel of Jesus Christ and open to the Word of God, that seed brought forth much fruit. So Peter says here, we're born again by the seed of God's word as it's implanted there within our hearts. Now, some of you no doubt remember back when that phrase being born again was kind of a derogatory term. At least some people looked at it in that way. I remember asking several people, are you a Christian? And having them respond, yes, I am, but I'm not one of those born again types. Maybe you've heard that before. And basically that meant I'm not one of those radical Jesus freak ex-hippie Christians. I'm more conservative in my faith and in my belief. But really, the description of being a radical Jesus freak ex-hippie Christian isn't really a bad description of what it means to be born again. Because basically it speaks of a radical change. That's what being born again means. That's exactly what happens when a person is born again. A radical change takes place in their life. They become a new person. They are given a whole new nature. So in speaking about born again, you could say, you know, that's speaking of a radical Jesus freak, ex whatever you used to be. Ex hippie, ex druggie, ex womanizer, whatever. You know, you want to add to that. It's like, hey, God did a change, a radical change in my life. Now this phrase, being born again, you know, it first appears in the Bible in John chapter 3. When a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Now, Nicodemus was the teacher in Israel, and he comes to Jesus to meet with him at night. It's Nick at night, and he comes and he meets there with Jesus. And he says to Jesus, he says, "Now we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answers an unasked question that was upon Nicodemus's heart. He didn't ask this question, but he was thinking this question. And Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, that was the real reason why Nicodemus wanted to meet with Jesus. He saw in Jesus that there was something different about this guy. These signs that he did, the way that he taught, the authority that he spoke with, that this man knew about the kingdom of God. This man knew about going to heaven. And so he came to Jesus, and that was what was on his mind, and Jesus knew it. So he addresses it right away. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus was confused by this. He said, how can a man when he is old climb back into his mother's womb and be born again? What do you mean by this? And Jesus basically told him that that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Basically, he was saying, Nicodemus, you need a spiritual rebirth. Nicodemus, you need to be born of the Spirit. And then at that point, Jesus makes an interesting statement to Nicodemus. He says to him, "Are you the teacher in Israel and you do not know these things?" In other words, Jesus was telling Nicodemus that he should have understood this concept of being born again. Nicodemus's mind should have went to Ezekiel chapter 36. Because there in Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel prophesied of this experience that would come through the new covenant that Jesus was about to initiate. Because it was there that the Lord declared, "I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." The Lord says there, "I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to take that hard-hearted heart, that spoiled heart that is bent on selfishness, and I'm going to give you a new heart." And the word there, that phrase new heart, really speaks of a new nature. The Lord says, "I'm going to give you a whole new nature, and I'm going to place my spirit within you." And that's exactly what happens the moment that we are born again. God places his nature in us. He places his spirit within us. We are given a brand new heart, a brand new nature by the Lord. God begins to do this work within our lives that starts on the inside and affects our life on the outside. Nicodemus should have drawn that connection. And then in Ezekiel chapter 37, the Lord takes Ezekiel right after he speaks about this new covenant that he is going to establish. He takes Ezekiel and he shows him a vision. And in this vision, it's a picture of the nation of Israel. And what he shows him is a valley full of dry bones. And the Lord said to Ezekiel, "Son, can these bones live again?" And Ezekiel answered and said, "Lord, I don't know, but you know." And then the Lord said to Ezekiel, "Prophesy to those bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" And Ezekiel did. He speaks the word to those bones, and when he speaks the word to those bones, they begin to move. Suddenly there's a noise and there's a rattling, and the bones start to come together. The foot bone is connected to the ankle bone, and the ankle bone to the leg bone, and the leg bone to the knee bone. And one by one, you know, these bones start to come together, and then the bones were covered with flesh and tissue. But there was no life in them. So then the Lord said to Ezekiel, "Prophesy to the wind." The word there in the Hebrew for wind is ruach. It's the same word for spirit. Prophesy to the spirit. And when he did, the spirit came and it blew. The wind blew on those bones and life came into them. And those bones, those dry, dead bones became a mighty army. Now, Ezekiel chapter 37 is a prophecy of the restoration of the nation of Israel. But it comes on the heels of this prophecy in Ezekiel 36 of this new birth that is pictured in the new covenant that Jesus was going to set up. And so it also serves as a neat picture for us of what it means to be born again. That when the word is received and implanted in our hearts and we receive the word, that the Spirit comes into us and we are touched and life takes place. We're born again. And so Jesus was telling Nicodemus that he, being the teacher in Israel, should have drawn the connection. And then Jesus answers a second unasked question that was on Nicodemus's mind. How can a man be born again? And Jesus says to him, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And so Jesus revealed that this miracle of regeneration is available to whoever believes. Paul echoed the same thing in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where there Paul declared, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now that's one of the reasons that we need to follow Paul's example in sharing the gospel and not being afraid or ashamed to tell people about Jesus Christ, because in the planting of the seed, in the planting of the word, there's life in the word. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So this miracle of regeneration takes place when we receive the word of God into our hearts, and then we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we are born again by the incorruptible word of God that lives and abides forever. Now, some of you, I know you're thinking, "Yo, this is simple stuff. I've known this for years." That we're born again as though we receive the word and the Spirit indwells us. I understand that. But here's what we need to be reminded of before we go our way today. Is that what happened to us initially at conversion, when we were born again by the incorruptible word of God that lives and abides forever, that same dynamic can penetrate our lives and impact you and me in any area of our lives where there's dry bones. In any area of our hearts where there is barrenness. Perhaps you're here today and your marriage is in a dry state. Maybe your marriage has become stale. Maybe you have a teenage son or daughter who is struggling. They're dry and they're not growing spiritually. Here's the key. The Word of God uniquely has the power to change that marriage. The Word of God uniquely has the power to work in that relationship. The Word of God uniquely has the power to impact that friend or that coworker, that teenage son or daughter. The Word of God, there's life in it. The Lord declared through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10, he said, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it." Now the Lord declares here that His word is like the rain that comes down from the sky and hits a dry, parched hillside. And suddenly, a few weeks later, you see on that dry, barren, parched hillside that there is growth beginning to take place. The same thing is true concerning the Word of God. The same thing is true when the Word of God rains down or is sown upon a dry, parched life. You might not see the impact right away. You might not see it this week. You might not see it this month. You might not even see it this year, but although it might take a while, the Lord declares, "My word will not return to me void. It won't return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it." Oh, how we need to believe that. Oh, how we need to believe and embrace God's word in that way. That we need to understand that the word is like the seed that is sown. It's like the rain when it comes down. It's working even when we can't see it. And that's why the Lord pleads with us who are parents to share the word with our kids, to give them the word of God. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 6, listen while I read to you. The Lord says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently." That means that you will make it your passion and your pursuit, your priority, to teach them to your children. "And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." The Lord says that we should go and speak the word of God to our children wherever we are, wherever you go. When you sit down at dinner, when you sit down for devotions, when you're walking along on the road, when you're driving in the car, when you rise up in the morning, when you lie down at night to go to bed, He says, put signs up there on the doorpost. Put signs up all over your house, scriptures, so that when your kid's in the bathroom, he reads the scripture. When he's sitting there at the kitchen table, he sees the scripture. The Lord says, put the scriptures, because the Lord knows the power of His word. He knows that it's like a seed planted that He wants us to constantly, for that reason, He wants us to constantly be sharing it with our kids. It's like the scripture that we read in the beginning of our service from Psalm 119. "Your word have I hidden in my heart," the Lord says. Or the psalmist writes, "that I might not sin against you." How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Now, I got to tell you, when I was studying for this study this week, I was really convicted, because personally, I've been a little bit lazy in this regard with my own children. I've become a little bit laxed in recent weeks in sitting down with my kids and sharing the word with them and looking for those opportunities. And I basically have found myself doing what I tell others not to do. I tell people all the time, I say, you know what? The Bible says that we're to train up a child in the way he should go. And when he grows old, he won't depart from it. And that wasn't written to Sunday school teachers. That wasn't written to teachers in Christian schools. It was written to parents. And so I'll tell people, I'll say, you know, don't just think because your kid's, you know, in Sunday school a couple times a week and he goes to a Christian school, if he does like mine do, that he's getting the word and they're memorizing verses, that he's getting it. But that's kind of what I've been doing lately. You know, it's kind of like just, you know, oh, I'm kind of tired. I don't want to do that tonight. And not taking that time. And the Lord convicted me. Challenged me. "Rob, do you believe what Isaiah says about my word? That it won't return void. Do you believe that it's going to accomplish that for which I send it and the purpose that I have for it?" You see, I think if we really, truly believed what Isaiah is saying there about the Word of God not returning void, if we really believe what Peter says about the Word of God being alive and enduring forever, we would be sharing it all the time. We'd be spiritual Unabombers, you know, just planting Scripture all over the place. Planting it in the lives of people that we live in contact with. U.S. News and World Report did a survey. Interesting one. It was a few years ago. But in this survey of the Americans that they polled, 80% of them said they believed that the Bible was the inspired Word of God. But 48% of them also said that they believed there was no one set of right values. Now, figure that out. 80% say, hey, the Bible, yeah, it's the inspired Word of God. It's from the Lord, but it's not the only right set of values. And so people go and, you know, they're tapping into this. Hey, let's see what this guy wrote, you know, with the Dalai Lama about happiness. Let's see what this guy wrote about this. You know, I can save you a lot of money. And a lot of time. We hold in our hands a book that is alive. If there was a bookshelf behind me that went from wall to wall, floor to ceiling, had thousands of books upon it, and one of them was the Bible, you know what? It's the only book that we could say concerning the books on that shelf that it's living and powerful and can transform a person's life. Only the Word of God. We need to give ourselves to diligently studying, reading, sharing the Word of God. Now, maybe you find yourself in a place where you personally just feel dry. You feel dry spiritually. Well, I want to share two more scriptures with you and then we'll be done. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. Both of these are found in the Gospel of Luke. Here's the Lord's word for you. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. The scene here is the angel Gabriel comes to Mary to tell her that she is God's chosen vessel, that she's going to be the one to carry the Messiah. And he gives her this great news, and she responds in verse 34 by saying to him, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Now, Mary, she wasn't doubting here, but she was troubled by just, she was thinking in the natural. Naturally, I mean, how can I get pregnant? I haven't known a man. How is this going to happen? That was her struggle. Notice what Gabriel says. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." In this little segment, the Lord gives us insight into how we see those areas in our lives that are barren. Those things in our life that naturally just think, that we think, how is this going to come together? We see that it's not a natural thing at all, but it's a supernatural thing. And it begins with the Holy Spirit coming upon us. It's the same idea when we talk about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit coming upon our lives. But notice what he says there in verse 37. "For with God, nothing will be impossible." And the New American Standard Bible translates this very accurately when it reads that with God, no word is without power. With God, no word is without power. You see, as we take the Word of God and we embrace it, we believe in it, we trust it, we say, okay, Lord, I'm going to seek to direct my life according to your word. In that very action, power is infused by the Holy Spirit as he comes upon our lives to enable us to carry that out. Our response needs to be that of Mary's. Notice verse 38, it says, "And Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word.'" Lord, let it be according to your word. Skip over to chapter 5 and let's look at one other example and then we'll wrap this up. The scene here is Peter and the boys have been out fishing. It's early in the morning and they have come into the shore where they find Jesus and a crowd of people. The crowd is pressing in so that Jesus is standing there, you know, with his feet in the water. And he says, Peter, can I use your boat? And he climbs into Peter's boat and he begins to use Peter's boat as a pulpit. And he is sharing the word with these people. Well, after he's done, he says there to Peter, verse 4, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we have toiled all night and have caught nothing. Peter looks at Jesus and he says, you know, Lord, you know, you're a preacher and I'm a fisherman. How about, you know, you stick to preaching, I'll stick to fishing. And, you know, we've toiled all night. We didn't catch a thing. But then notice what he says. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. Maybe in your life or in your marriage, you've been giving God reasons why what he says in his word won't work in your situation. Maybe you've been finding yourself thinking in the natural and thinking, you know what, this is never going to come together. It's never going to work. That's the problem. I was talking to someone the other day who was just filled with a lot of anxiety over a certain situation. They were troubled in their heart. And I said to him, I said, you know, the Bible tells us in Philippians, there in chapter 4 and verse 6, to be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And they answered and said, but you don't understand. You don't understand my situation. I said, you're right. I probably don't understand. But, you know, the Bible says that to not be anxious, but to pray. So how about we pray? But, you know, you just don't get it. And they kept going on and on and on, you know, about the situation and how, you know, it just wasn't going to work. Now, God says, hey, don't be anxious. Got a problem? Heart's troubled? Bring it to me. Pray. But, and we can think, you know, if you're one who finds yourself saying, but this and but that, listen, there's no buts in our relationship with the Lord. Just one. It's found in Ephesians chapter 2. It says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins and we were going our own way and we were basically damned, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his love for us. That's the but. And when we stop saying, you know, but this and but that and embrace what God says in his word, we say like Mary, let it be according to your word, Lord. I'm going to believe this. I'm going to seek to walk in this. I'm going to trust in your spirit to empower me to live this. That we say like Peter, nevertheless, Lord, I don't understand this. I know this is what your word says. It makes no sense to me. But nevertheless, at your word, I'm going to let down the nets. Nevertheless, Lord, at your word, I'm going to, and you fill in the blank. What's God been speaking to your heart about? That you've been saying, but Lord, this isn't going to happen. This isn't going to work. It's not going to come together. Listen, there is power in the word. It doesn't return void. But when it is embraced, it has the power to change a barren life. It has the power to bring that which is dry and refresh it. It has power to take that which seems lost and causes it to be found. There's power in the word to take that which is parched and cause growth to take place. And so that's why our hearts need to be like that, what we'll see in a couple of weeks when we come to chapter 2 and Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the milk of the word. Not because you're newborn babes, not because you're a new Christian, but no, like a little baby is what he's saying, that longs for his mother's milk. You desire the God's word in that way. It's living, it's powerful, it's infused with life, and when embraced, God uses it to transform our lives, to work in situations that we feel seem so hopeless. Now, it might not happen this week or this month or this year or next, but God's word will not return void. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we know, Lord, the power of your word. Lord, it's one of the reasons why we give ourselves to studying it here throughout the week. But Lord, as we have been reminded today that your word is living, that your word is enduring, that your word will not return to you void. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to be a people who put our confidence not in philosophies, not in ideologies, but, Lord, in your word. Lord, for those of us who have been lazy and laxed in sharing it with our kids, Lord, we repent. Forgive us. And Lord, this week we want to begin to diligently share it and teach it and proclaim it and trust that it's working even when we don't see that it is. And Lord, for those of us who have been saying but this and but that, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, as we today desire to embrace your word in our situation, to cling to what you have promised and what you have said, that you might work within those barren and parched places within our hearts and bring life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.